Hey, man. Well, good morning. How many of you guys realize that we have new chairs in here? Yeah, like, you're clapping. All right. Well, that's good. They do look better. They do look better. If you didn't notice when you walked in the room, you noticed when you sat down, did you? Because you were like, whoa, you know, like, it's a little tighter on the tush, so to speak. So the good news is they look better, and hopefully they don't squeak. If they squeak, if you get a squeaker, you got to tell us, because we had a bunch of squeakers anyway. We don't need that, so let us know. We'll trade it out, and they will be comfortable in 5 years. So it's fine. We're in it for the long haul. That's the way we roll. All right, so last week, if you were with us, you know that we started a new series. We are talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and we are doing it in kind of a different sort of a way. We are looking at pictures or images in the Bible. And so here's the deal. Like, God so wants you to know the Holy Spirit. Like, not know about. That's not what I said. I said no. He wants you to experience. He wants you to encounter. He wants you to have a personal relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, that he comes to us. And as we have covered the last two Januaries, he gives us all kinds of direct teaching about the Holy Spirit. Go back and listen to it. But then in addition to that, in a very artful, very beautiful, less direct, and nevertheless, very clear way, he's like, all right, so listen, I'm also going to give you pictures. I'm also going to give you images. I'm going to give you analogies that you as a human being can relate to, by which you can come to understand who the Holy Spirit is and what he's inviting you into. For when you and I do that, we realize, as I said last week, that who we most need is the Holy Spirit. And what we most need are demonstrations of his power and of his presence. It's what I need. It's what you need as individuals. It's what you and I need in our homes. It's what we need in this home that is this church. It's what the church in this region and every other region need. It's what the world needs to see in us is the power and presence of the living God. And so, like, we're just going to chase after that. We're going to pray for that. We're going to talk about that. We're going to learn all about that. Okay, and so we started last week by looking at the image of a dove. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. But today, we're going to continue by talking about the image of water. The Holy Spirit is compared in the Bible, and I'll give you some examples, but he's compared to water. So here's how we're going to do this. We're going to talk about what water represents in the Bible, and then at the end, we're going to sum it all up in a passage of Scripture in which Jesus is going to say, the Holy Spirit is the water, guys, that you need, and if you want to know who and what he is, what's water? Because it's powerful. So what does water represent in the Bible? All right, so first of all, water represents judgment. The most famous possible example of this is the flood of Noah, where God comes and brings waters of judgment upon the earth. And I realize that that's uncomfortable. I realize that that's a little more intense than maybe some of you are looking for. I realize, like, that's one of the things where you're like, hey, Tom, if you're going to talk to me about Jesus, maybe you don't lead with that, you know, like God covers the world in waters of judgment. And yet, as I talked about a couple of weeks ago, when you kind of get underneath that and you work past that, you realize, oh no, I want God to be just. I want a God of justice. And I want a God of judgment. I want to be sure that all the evil, awful people in the world, who are always someone else, aren't they? Curious. Don't get away with anything. Like, God is going to come in the end, surely, and he's going to right all of the wrongs in eternity that don't get righted in this world. Isn't he, Tom? Because if he's not, I'm going to be ticked. Aren't you? And what will you charge God with? Injustice. You have got to be kidding me. So this guy did this, and then 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 he just gets away with it? Forever? Oh, no, no, no. We want God to be just. We want a God who brings justice and judgment. We just want to be cleared of it ourselves. Like, we just don't right my wrongs. And yet when you come to the Bible, what do you find? Because this is the balance here. This reveals the heart of God. You find a God who, yes, is just, but he's not only just, he is also loving. And in his great and infinite love for you, what has he done and what did he do before you were even born? Knowing every unjust, evil, awful thing that you would ever think or do or not, you know, like the whole of it he understood in advance. He sent Jesus into the world to satisfy the justice of God in your place. So that you might move through life not having to fear the judgment of God ever. Not in this life, not in the next. And so that you might be welcomed into the family of God as one of his children. It's kind of like God comes and he says, listen, I've given you Jesus. And then you come to faith in Jesus and like the gavel falls and he says, innocent, not because you're innocent, but because he suffered and died and satisfied the judgment of God for all of the things that you're actually not innocent of. And I'm going to remove that from me as far as the east is from the west, which is like an infinite distance. But I'm not then just going to kind of send you off on your own. I'm going to say, no, 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 this cost me the life of my son, Jesus. Now you're my son. This cost me the life of my son, Jesus. Now you're my daughter. Through faith in Jesus, we're welcomed into his family. Look, as we make our way through these images, as we talk about all of these different examples, what I don't want you to miss is that there are invitations in every single one of these for you. He's saying, come on. You want to be free from fear and not have to worry about dying and facing God and all that, you know, like this is Jesus. Let's go. You want to be welcomed into the family of God and have a perfect, loving Heavenly Father and learn to live out your life as the child of a perfect, loving, all-knowing, all-powerful Heavenly Father who is altogether good? That's what I'm inviting you into. Invitation upon invitation upon invitation upon invitation. Here's what Jesus does not want one of us to miss. The invitation. He's like, bring it. Let's get on with it. So water represents judgment. And also we see that as well in the story of the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. Beautiful, amazing, incredible story. Moses is sent into Egypt. He's going to free the Israelites who have been enslaved to the Egyptians for 430 years. Just sit in that for a second. Like, holy cow. And the Egyptians had not been good to them, okay? Like in the generation of Moses, they murdered all of the baby boys. Hang on to that. That's something. They oppressed them. They did all, I mean, it's just horrible what these people experienced. And God sends Moses in, and in and through plague upon plague upon plague upon plague that God brings, God targets the various Egyptian gods and utterly humiliates and discredits them to the place where a lot of the Egyptian people got the message. And the message is none of our gods are actually alive. None of these gods have any power whatsoever at all. None of these gods can save us from absolutely anything. And oddly enough, the God of our slaves, whose children we've killed, is the true and the living God. And when Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, there's a whole host of Egyptians who go with them. They've heard the gospel preached, if you will. And they've said, I see the invitation and I'm in. I can go with you. You guys will have me. I realize this might be a little bit awkward for a while, but we're going to be fine eventually. Like, we can, and they go. And God then leads the people of Israel through Moses into what appears from the perspective of the Israelites as a trap. But it's really a trap for the Egyptians. So God leads them up against the Red Sea where they're like stuck, and the Egyptian Pharaoh and everybody is ticked, okay? Because like they've been decimated, their whole land has been laid waste, and they're like, all right, so here's the thing. We can't have these people around anymore. We figured that much out. They're out. But if we can't have them as our slaves, we will get our vengeance upon them. We will go slaughter the whole of them, man, women, child, like all of it. And they come out with their big army and their chariots and all of the deal. You know, and the Israelites are like, what do you think that cloud of dust is? And they, you know, like, I mean, they realize what's happening before it happens. And they come to Moses and they're freaking out. And Moses gives one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I love these verses right here. Like, they speak to me, okay? In powerful moments, these verses have spoken to me. And maybe they will speak to you because they're not just for the Israelites. The Bible is for you. The Holy Spirit speaks to you through God's word. Moses has one of the greatest, most epic leadership moments ever. He says to these people, listen to this, Exodus 14, verse 13. It says, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and do what? Watch. Oh, but shouldn't we get right? No, 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 just don't do anything. Yeah, but Moses, I mean, we can at least pretend like we have, we got to fight, like put the kids in the back and the... Stop. We're not going to panic. We can't get out of this on our own. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which the Lord will work for you today. He's like, you see the cloud of dust? Those guys, they're all coming. They're all coming. You're going to see them. But the Egyptians that you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. Write it down. And you know what you have to do? Nothing. Just be silent. I mean, there's an invitation in that. That might be why you came today, right there. Great. Grab it. Don't let it go. What happens in the story? Well, that's what the Israelites do. But what does God do? God's like, watch this. This is going to be so cool. And he parts the waters of the Red Sea. Okay, well, I didn't have a category for that if I'm an Israelite, you know? And that's part of the problem. We freak out because we look at our circumstances and our minds and imaginations are limited to our powers. And therefore, we look at our powers and we're like, yeah, there's no way out of this, which was true for them. But they're not factoring God into the equation. God's like, you know, I'm more or less unlimited. I mean, I'm limited by my character, but you get, when it comes to power, like I do whatever I want. So he parts the waters of the Red Sea and the Israelites walk through the parted walls of water of the Red Sea on dry ground. They go down, if you think about it then, into the deep waters. Now, they're not in the waters, but they're in the deep. And the deep in the Bible is an image of death. They pass through death, and by the power of God and in the goodness of God, they come up the other side. They step onto the shores of life. And what do the Egyptians do? Because they're enraged. They are so crazy enraged, they follow them into the waters. And as soon as the last Israelite makes it safely onto the shore of life, having passed through death, what does the Lord do? He closes the waters of judgment on top of the Egyptians. And you're like, well, that doesn't sound very nice. I don't think that makes me feel uncomfortable. You know who wasn't uncomfortable? The Israelites. They were pretty jacked about this. It was justice. Look, as you come to a story like that, you've got to think about yourself in the story. The Bible invites you into the story. It's not saying come read the stories. It's saying, no, come into the story. Step into the story. Don't race through it. Read it thoughtfully. Interact with it. Use your imagination and realize God is calling you to step into the sandals of these people. And one of the things you'll realize when you step into the sandals of these people, not to be overly morbid, but to keep it real, is that every single one of us, unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, will pass through the deep water of death. There's no escaping that. I don't care how many vitamins you take. Have you seen how many vitamins I take? It's obscene. It's unbelievable. I'm like embarrassed. When I go to dinner with friends, they're like, oh, this is where he takes his vitamins. When I go with people who are not friends, I put them in my hand. I'm like, are they looking, you know, sip the water? It's embarrassing. I don't care how much you work out. I don't care how great your genes are. Do you know what my lipid levels are? No, I don't care. You're going to die, okay? That's it. All of us die. What's the invitation? Because we have a Savior who's defeated not just sin on the cross, therefore taking our judgment. He's defeated death for us in resurrection. It is to die in faith in the fact that, yes, you will pass through the deep, but upon the return of Jesus, your feet will step out onto the shores of life. And you don't have to fear this. It's not hopeless. It's hopeful. And in between then and now, you have a God who fights for you. Now, he doesn't fight always the way that you want him to. He doesn't fight when you want him to. He is sort of the sovereign Lord who knows all things. So when we start getting involved and giving him directions and being resentful for the way that he's dealing with us, we're the ones who are out of line. We have limited powers and we have limited wisdom. And we live in a limited time period. And he's thinking about all of eternity. So he's working in different scales. And he is altogether wise and he is altogether good. Which means that even when you lose, as you define winning and losing in this life, if it drives you to him, you've won. Because whatever you've lost is less than what you find in him. I love Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if you guys have read much of his writings. He was the Prince of Preachers, 19th century. Was there for revival in the city of London. His sermons were published like, you know, old-fashioned, and then were mailed all over the world. His sermons alone generated, you know, well over what we would equivalent to be like $100 million. He took the money and he gave it to house the poor and to found a seminary and to do all kinds of cool and amazing things. He was a man who knew great suffering. He knew the suffering of accusations and all of the stuff that everybody deals with. I'm sure he would have loved social media. It's so wonderful. He had physical problems. He had gout, and it was severe, really disabling. His wife was disabled by what was probably endometriosis, was more or less bedridden for the last, 20-ish years of her life. He died at 57. That's 2 years younger than me. I don't know if he was taking vitamins or not, but they were not working if he did, okay? He had severe depression, severe, like to the point where he would be in bed for days and weeks at times. There were Sunday mornings where he had to drag himself out of bed to come and to preach, and he would go right back. And there were Sunday mornings when he said, guys, I can't go, can't do it. If you're looking for a great book on depression, there is a book called Spurgeon's Sorrows. You will find a friend there. And the way that he writes about it, it's like, that's everything I've ever wanted to say about depression. I can't describe it to somebody who's never had it, but this guy apparently can. Listen to what he says. He says, I have learned to kiss the wave. What is a wave made of? It is made of, a little more enthusiasm. It's made of water. It's made of water. And what are we analogizing the Holy Spirit to? Because the Bible does it. Water, I've learned to kiss the wave. Jesus is baptized in the waters, and it says the Spirit, you want to talk about a wave, drives him out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, where he's tempted by Satan for a reason. The purposes are good, but the trials are hard. He says, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Because when I'm thrown against the rock of ages and he is all that I have, I discover that he is faithful. I discover that he is good. I discover that he is trustworthy. I discover strength and refuge in a way that I would never have otherwise discovered. Only read about, the Lord is my refuge and strength. Well, that's great. You know what? Everything in life is fantastic right now. I don't need refuge and strength, but it's good to know. I'll tuck that away. He's like, yeah, let's untuck it. Let's try it out. Let's test drive it. Let's experience it. He's like, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages, where I find the friendship and the family and the refuge and the strength of God by experience. As we talk about the Holy Spirit, just using this one example of water, for example, okay, the invitation is not to walk away knowing, the Holy Spirit, he's analogized to water in the Bible. Do you know that water represents judgment, for example? Well, isn't that fascinating? The invitation is to jump in the water. The invitation is get wet. So when you go to the Bible and you start looking for images, you realize, all right, so water in the Bible represents judgment. But then secondly, water also represents life. And look, when you live in the Middle East, this is a no-brainer. You understand this intuitively because you're living in a land with no water. We live in a land, with some exceptions, with a lot of water. Like, I looked this up. Do you know that the Great Lakes, in terms of surface fresh water, contain 21% of the world's surface fresh water just in the Great Lakes? Which, by the way, I'm thinking about this, means that when we annex Canada, we will own 21% of the world's surface fresh water. I don't know if that argument's been made yet or not, but... And maybe we do anyway. Anyway, the point is, lots of water, right? Not them. So when these guys would travel in ancient days, they didn't go in a straight line from point A to point B. They would go from point A over here because there was a well over here and they knew they needed water. There wasn't one in the straight line. And then they would leave and they'd go over here because there was a spring of water and that's on the map and we know where that's at and we can find that. And then if it was the rainy season and there was a Wadi, which is a dry river that only runs with water during the rainy season, and they were feeling like maybe it's rained, so they were going to take the risk, we'll go to the Wadi and maybe we can fill up our water skins or whatever it is, our canteens there. You get the idea. And it was like maybe it was a 100-mile journey and it took them 500 miles to get there. Water equals life. When you look at the lands of the Bible, so take the land of Israel, for example. The primary source of fresh water in the land of Israel is the Sea of Galilee. The waters of the headwaters of the Jordan run into the top of the Sea of Galilee. They fill the Sea of Galilee, and then it runs out of the Sea of Galilee on the Jordan River, and it goes all the way down to the Dead Sea where you can see this. There's a giant gash in the earth, which is the Jordan River Valley, and the Dead Sea is located at the lowest elevation on planet Earth. So everything runs down. When you go to the biblical land of Egypt, the primary source of fresh water is the Nile River. You can see it there. So you've got the Nile running, and then it runs off and it splinters in all these different little rivers and tributaries into the Nile Delta, which is that big green thing at the end right by the Mediterranean. But if you look at the little heart-shaped deal with a canal that you can literally see, this is like a picture from space, okay? You can see it from a long way away. That is called the Fayum, and the Fayum is a natural depression in the earth that Joseph from the Bible cut that canal into, and then he irrigated the desert and he made it bloom. I have stood by that canal. It is to this day called the River Yosef. There's actually some old pyramids right there that you can see, which, by the way, are made of brick, okay, that is made of clay and straw. It's all right out of the scriptures. But when you look at the other picture and you look at this picture, what you realize is that everything is brown except around the water. Water brings life. So like, it's not surprising to these people who live in that part of the world when the prophet Ezekiel, for example, comes and he says, hey, listen, you know, just like water brings life physically, water brings life spiritually. Listen to what Ezekiel says about the Holy Spirit, because we're making the connection. He says, where the river flows, life abounds. He's like, what is true physically, and we all who live here know what's true, is true spiritually. It works exactly the same way, but the opposite is also true. Okay, where the river stagnates, death abounds. Let's go back to the Sea of Galilee. Water flows into the Sea of Galilee. It flows out of the Sea of Galilee. That's a beautiful picture of the Sea of Galilee. It's like that all over the place. So much life. And you look again at the Jordan River. Water flows out of the Sea of Galilee into the Jordan, and it flows through. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. And then it all flows down to the Dead Sea, lowest elevation on the planet. So it's not going to be flowing out of there to anywhere else. And I mean, I'm not going to lie, it's kind of beautiful. But it's dead. Water has been flowing into that place for millennia. And it's the deepest lake on earth. And there's nowhere for it to go. So it just sits and evaporates and sits and evaporates and sits and evaporates and sits and evaporates, leaving behind all of its salt and all of its minerals. You get the idea? And over time, it has become a toxic deal. I mean, if you go, and I floated in that several times, like, don't go in there with an open wound, you know, like it's alive then, but only in the painful kind of way. And if you drink this, have an ambulance around, because it potentially will kill you. The water flows in, but it doesn't flow out. Where water flows, there's health. When it gets stopped up, it becomes toxic. Hang on to that. So water represents judgment, it represents life, but then finally, water represents cleansing, and specifically cleansing from unholiness in the Bible. It's obvious that it represents cleansing. We all take showers and baths and all that stuff. Like, we use that, and they're like, yeah, but when you get to the holiness code and the law of Moses, you realize that you touch a dead body, you cleanse in water. Like, water becomes a part of the things that you ceremonially cleanse the utensils with, and all of these things, it's all about water. And these people understand this. Water, which is an emblem of the Holy Spirit, cleanses you from unholiness. Do you hear an invitation to that? Because we're coming to the table later, and Jesus is like, man, let's repent of some unholiness and find cleansing at my expense. I've done this for you in love. Be free. So you start working your way through the Bible and the Old Testament, and then finally you get all these images and you come now to the New Testament and you find a Jesus who is presented to us in part as the Lord of the waters. I mean, again, there's all these stories involving Jesus in the water. He's exhausted. He gets into the boat with his disciples, and they start to row their way across the Sea of Galilee. He goes to sleep in the front of the boat, you know the deal. And here comes the waves and the wind, because the wind rushes down that great gash in the earth in between the mountains, and it's intense on the Sea of Galilee when the wind all of a sudden comes up. And these guys are professional fishermen. So when they get nervous, that's the time to get nervous. And they are freaking out full on. They've grown up on the Sea of Galilee. And in this moment, they're convinced that there's a pretty good chance they're going to die. And so they wake Jesus up and they say to him the same thing that we say to him when we feel like there's a pretty good chance I'm not going to win here. Like I'm going to fail here, or something's going to go wrong here, or whatever the case might be. They say, Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? And what's their problem? That's the same problem that the Israelites had on the sea of the Red Sea, on the shore. Like, it's like, I can't figure out a way out of this. There must not be one. And Lord gets up, and what does he do? I mean, does he say, oh, good grief, why didn't you wake me up earlier? Do you have a bucket or something so at least I can bail? You know, like, come on, guys, I think that's the quickest shoreline right there. Let's just go. No, he just gets up, and the Lord of the waters and of the whole of creation speaks to the wind and to the waves, and he commands them to be still. Hush, be still. And then they are. Okay, yeah, I couldn't do that one. Jesus is the Lord of the waters. In another story, he sends his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee. He's like, guys, go to the other side, the boat down there. I'm just gonna go up on the mountain to pray, and he can see them from the mountain, okay? And he sees that they're struggling and straining against the oars. The wind is stiff against them, and the waves again are riding up against them. And so Jesus comes down off the mountain, and he comes to them walking on the water. And here's the deal. Like, one of the gospel writers says he was just planning to go by, which would be super cool, wouldn't it? Just like, you know, you're just like out there rowing. You're like, Jesus, like, wouldn't you like to do that? If you've got a pool, you know, your kids are in the pool. You're like, oh, excuse me, just walk across the pool, you know. Good to go, guys. Oh, pick up the ball, throw it to him, you know. Amazing. They freak out. And why would they not? What am I looking at right now? Because I have no category for this. I think I see a ghost. And their fear draws Jesus in. Isn't that nice? He's got another plan. He's peacing out. He's going, I'll see you there. I'll have lunch when you get back. They cry out in fear. He's drawn to his children who are fearful. He gets in the boat with them. The wind and the waves die. And one of the gospel writers says that immediately they're at the shore at the destination. How does that work? I have no idea. I got nothing. I just know that the God, who is the God of physics, can violate physics anytime he wants. That's really, I think, an important point. You know, so many people want to just leave all the supernatural out of the Bible. I'm like, why would you do that? They're like, oh, people are offended by this, and they're put off, and they look, they read this. He walked on water. They're like, that's ridiculous, and they write Jesus off. I think it's ridiculous to write Jesus off for doing supernatural things. Like, I expect these things to be found in the Bible. If they were not in the Bible, I'd be like, so tell me why he's special. I mean, I don't understand. He's God. Shouldn't he be able to do something? You know, like, wouldn't he do more things? Like, if he's God, guys, it answers every objection. And now all of a sudden, supernatural stuff is stuff where you're like, yeah, I have no problem with that. Kind of figured he'd do something cool like that. I didn't see that one coming, but I mean, it was amazing. Another time, Peter comes to Jesus and says, hey, these guys are coming around. They're wondering if you're going to pay the temple tax that everybody has to pay. And by the way, I'm running a little low on funds myself, you know? And Jesus says, oh, yeah, yeah, no, that's fine. Just go down to the dock, you know, and cast in a line and pull up the first fish you catch. And in the fish's mouth, you're going to find a coin. It's going to be enough for both of us. And that's the way that it plays out. You know, I mean, what did Jesus do? Stay up all night catching fish and putting coins in their mouth? You know, like, is that what he did? Coin in every fish's mouth, just in case, so that, you know, I can trick Peter into, no, he's God. It's that simple, but he's the Lord of the waters. Other stories, fishing stories. These guys are fishermen. They're up all night fishing on at least two occasions. They get skunked, and Jesus says, throw the nets back in. And they're like, look, you know, like, you did not grow up around here. Like, this is what we do. It's a family business. I guess it's a terrible idea. It's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Just do it anyway. In fact, this time, throw it on the other side of the boat, like 8 feet in the sea is going to make a difference. And they catch these overwhelming amounts of fish.
And at every instance, they realize who he is. He's the Lord of the waters. He's the Lord. Not just of the waters. So let's rehearse for a second. Water in the Bible represents judgment. It represents life. It represents cleansing from unholiness, invitations upon invitations. And all of this then represents the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus, the Lord of the waters, freely offers you today. For listen to what John says. John says in John 7, beginning of verse 37, he says that on the last day of the feast, okay, time out. The feast that he's talking about is the Feast of Booths, sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast that was held after the harvest at the end of the year. It was the last feast of the year, 7 days long. On the seventh year, it's 8 days long, okay? And it was a feast in which water was very, very prominent. So, for example, the feast was held in part to commemorate God's faithfulness to the children of Israel in their ancestry when they wandered around the desert for 40 years, the desert being a place where there's no water, guys. And yet God is miraculously providing water and leading them to water. God kept them alive through life that is water. But they praised him as well for the water that he had sent that year in the form of rain. And in fact, the people would show up with some of the produce that they had from the harvest that they had completed by the time the feast started. And so they'd show up with, I don't know, grapes or apples or whatever it is, oranges, you know, like in one hand. And then they would have like palm branches and branches of other trees, these green leafy things that God had given life to this year by means of water. They would meet every morning of this feast down at the pool of Siloam, and the high priest would show up with this great big golden vessel, and he would dip it in the pool, and then he would carry it in this huge procession of people with their leaves and their fruit and whatever, and they're all, you know, having fun. And they would go up to the temple courts, and as they entered through the water gate of the inner court of the temple, the shofar would blast 3 times, and the people of God would shout, "Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord." And the priest would then circle the altar while all of the people are celebrating, and they would offer prayers for water for the coming year. God, send the rain so that we can have a harvest next year. And they would pray for the resurrection of the dead. And like in this culminating moment, just before the morning sacrifice, the high priest would then take this massive thing of water, which is, you know, probably heavy, and he would just dump that dude out at the altar. Water figured hugely in this. And Jesus captures the drama. Everybody's talking about Jesus at this feast. It's clear. This is the last feast before he will then come back for the Passover, where he will die. And there's been all this intrigue surrounding him. Is he coming? He said he wasn't coming. He said that. And then all of a sudden he just shows up out of nowhere, having shown up in private, you know, and everybody wants to hear what he has to say. So like, he's the focus of attention at this point. And it says that on the last day of the feast, the great day, everyone at the feast talking about Jesus, Jesus stands up. So he takes this position of, I'm going to make a statement, and they all understand this. And then he shouts. He cries out, "If anyone thirsts." So now you got to go for what? And work your way back through. For what water represents. If anyone thirsts for freedom from judgment and any fear of judgment in this life or in the next, like for forever and ever, amen. He's like, yeah, come on, let's go. I got that. If anyone thirsts for hope in the face of death, the inevitable deal that we're all going to descend into the deep, but just a hope that I'm going to come out the other side of this thing. Actually, upon the return of Christ, Jesus is like, I've defeated death for you. Like, this is what I do. If anyone thirsts for a God who fights for you, it was altogether good. He's like, let's go, abundant life, eternal life. I love this one, cleansing from all one's failures. Line them up, the failures, all the shame, all the guilt, all the wounds, all the stuff. Invitation upon invitation upon invitation upon invitation upon invitation. Jesus stands up and he cries, not just to this crowd. Why is this in the Bible? So that he can cry out to me. So that he can cry out to you. So he can cry out again and again until the day that he returns to anybody who will listen. He cries out and he says, if anyone, and that, by the way, means anyone, thirsts, let him come to me, the Lord of the waters, and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, will not only be filled with living water himself or herself, but out of his or her heart will flow rivers of living water that satisfy thirsty souls all around you as you lead people to Jesus, is the idea. And then John, just to be absolutely clear so that we all know exactly what he's referring to here, John says, okay, here's my commentary. Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. Guys, God does not call us to move through life dry and thirsty. He's calling and inviting us to an existence in which rivers of water, which is the Spirit, satisfies our every thirst and moves through us to portray him, to hold up Christ, and to satisfy the thirsts of other people. And you say, well, you know, how do I do that? And you do that by making space for him. You know, it's like having a shed, you know, and it's all full of all this stuff. And you're like, well, how do I get this stuff in there? You got to take stuff out. That's the only way it's going to work. Value judgment. Quite a statement, isn't it? Is this stuff worth more than this stuff? Because somehow this has got to go in there, or I got to leave it out. Like, that's the value judgment I have. You make space for the Lord. He goes where he's wanted. When you make space, he invades that space. And you discover, if you can't believe it already, that he is more valuable and satisfying and good than whatever you've got to move out of the shed. Listen to what D.L. Moody says. Wonderful preacher of a revivalist. He says, I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and self-seeking, and asking Moody's forgiveness, I'm going to add to that list, anger and resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness. And then he says, and everything that is contrary to God's law. What does that mean? It means everything that you're doing that you know because of the law of God, because of the word of God, because of the Bible, that you ought not to be doing. He's like, yeah, you got to get rid of all that stuff to make space. Okay, I'm going to test our friendship. You ready? Because I'm going to give you some examples. These are countercultural examples, but I want you to understand that the faithful, the community of Christ, is to create a counterculture in the world. In other words, the world ought to look at us and say, man, you guys are different. So if you're living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you are not making space for the Spirit of the Lord. That's not doing that. If you're withholding your money from God, that's not making space. You should worship him with that. He's given it to you. It is 100% come from him. You're like, no, I worked for that. Yeah, of course you did. Where'd you get your life? Where'd you get your energy? Where'd you get the opportunities? Where'd you get your talents? Where'd you get your... If you're clinging to an addiction, you know, you're sitting here going, okay, well, when we get done, I'm going to go look at porn for 3 hours. That's not making space for the Holy Spirit. If you're having an affair, that's not making space for the Holy Spirit. I remember talking to a guy and he was having an affair actively, right? Like I'm having a conversation actively. He's like, you know, I've never felt closer to Jesus. I'm like, oh, I think you have. I think you have. Because whatever you think this is not close. It's not right. If I could just add one to my list, I would add, if you just feel super, you know, satisfied with your spiritual life and you're like, you know, I don't think I really want more. You won't get it. But if you realize that God does not call you to empty yourself and then just remain empty, which is painful, it is contrary to our nature, and we will not tolerate it for long. We'll fill our hearts up with something or someone. What he's saying is, look, let's take this stuff out of the shed. It's really enslaving you anyway. It's there's no value to this. This has got to go. This is just damaging you. And let me move in. And that which you gain is infinitely more precious than whatever you've got to displace to get out of the way, to be filled by the Lord. D.L. Moody's like, look, I firmly believe that the moment our hearts are emptied of all those kinds of things, including this disobedience to the Lord, everything that is contrary to his law, that the Holy Spirit will come and fill every corner of our hearts. But, he says, if we are full of pride and conceit, ambition and self-seeking, pleasure and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. And I believe that many a man, he says, is praying for God to fill him when he is already full with something else. Before we pray that God would fill us, I believe we ought to pray for him to empty us. There must be an emptying before there can be a filling. So let me give you three steps to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that one, really, that's the first one. So the first thing you need to do is to empty yourself through thoughtful, prayerful, genuine repentance. You've got to look at God and say, what I am gaining is infinitely greater than what I need to dispossess myself of and get out of my heart and get out of my life. I am going to make space for you, God. I heard a great quote by Charles Finney, which I don't have for the screens. But the quote goes like this: if the presence of God is in the church will draw the world in. If the presence of God is not in the world will draw the church in. Which is it? Because this is why I'm saying who we need most is the Holy Spirit. And what we need most? Demonstrations of his power, of his presence in me and in you and in us and in his church. It is time for us to humble ourselves and forsake our dadgum idols that are doing us no good. Secularism has died in terms of people hoping in it at this point. I hope. It's a proven failure. And return to the Lord and find authentic life. So step number one is you need to empty yourself through thoughtful, prayerful, genuine repentance. And step number two is you need to confidently ask God to fill you with his Spirit, believing he wants to do it. Because he says he does. And he doesn't lie. Right? Luke 11, verse 13, Jesus says, listen, if you then, and then just take this the right way, he's comparing you to God. He's like, if you then being evil compared to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father, who's perfect, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who simply ask him for it? So you make the space, you confidently ask, and then finally, you surrender to the Holy Spirit's work in and through you. You let him in other words, and you let him flow. Otherwise, you become the Dead Sea, which you don't want to be. It's toxic to the Dead Sea and, well, to anything and anyone around it. You get the idea? Andrew Murray, who I love, said this. He says, faith in Jesus bows in lowly stillness and poverty of spirit to realize that self, meaning us on our own, has nothing. And that another, the unseen spirit, has now come in to be its leader, its strength, and its life. Faith in Jesus bows in the stillness of a quiet surrender before him, fully assured that as it waits on him, he will cause the river of the Spirit to flow. I just want to write something like that once, then I'll retire. You know, just that's it. I did it. I just go, I'm backing away now. It's my best golf shot ever. It's time for me to quit. Like, he's right. And there are invitations in that. So I close with these questions. First of all, what is the state of your soul right now? How would you measure it? Is it thirsty or is it full? Because God's saying, come to the living water. Come to me, I'm the Lord of the waters. I've purchased the waters, I send the waters, I direct the waters, I give the waters, I am through my Spirit the waters. Like, let's go. Secondly, are you willing to empty yourself so that you might be filled with the Spirit, because he fills those who make space for him? Thirdly, is the river of the Spirit flowing through you to others, or have you kind of trapped it up in your life and dammed it up here and there, and it just keeps evaporating and leaving behind all the minerals, and it's becoming toxic. It's grown stagnant where the river flows, life abounds for you and others. Where it stagnates, well, the opposite occurs. And then finally, do you know Jesus? Because the first thing the Spirit does is he brings you to faith in Jesus. He's always pointing to Jesus. He's always lifting up Jesus. He's always going, hey, have you thought about Jesus? Hey, have you considered Jesus? Hey, by the way, have you seen Jesus? By the way, here's Jesus. Who you need? Starting point, Jesus. So will you come to faith in Jesus? I want you to take advantage of our prayer team this morning, if you would, and just bring whatever your invitation is and let these guys pray for you, because maybe it's, hey, Jesus, or maybe it's, I got to move some things out of my heart, or maybe it's something else entirely. But we would love to just ask the Lord to fill you and to bless you with what you're looking for. He's a giver, not a taker. And he's a remarkable God, okay? All right, let me pray and then we'll come to the table. Father, we thank you for the Lord of the waters. And we thank you for the living water that is your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would unplug our ears, that you would unstop our hearts, that you would break down all of our defenses, that you would rid us of all of the excuses that we come up with and where we've maybe been coming up with to safeguard something that's actually death to us. And give us faith to believe that if we could forsake it in favor of you, it would be life. So Lord, let us know your friendship. Let us know your lordship. Let us know your grace. Let us know your mercy. Let us know your love and your affection, the tenderness by which you call us to repentance. And let us repent and then leave all guilt, shame, and sin behind. Let us, as we come to this table, take you up in our hands, ingest you into our bodies, minds, hearts, and souls. Meet with us here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.